We'll be turning back to John chapter 14. I just want to read the middle portion of the chapter. Our text tonight is a single verse, which if you have the notes in front of you, you'll see is verse 18. But to get something of the flow, we'll pick it up at verse 16. Remember, this is the discourse which our Lord gave to his disciples the night before he was betrayed in the upper room. And we've been looking at it under the banner headline taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, where it speaks of God's very great and precious promises, because it seems to me that this is a chapter full of promises. So we pick it up from John 14 verse 16. Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So reads the word of God. Promises. Promises. We all make promises, don't we? But whether somebody takes much notice of a promise depends on who is making that promise. I recall a head teacher that I served under who would promise people a job and then give it to someone else. He would promise departments funding and then it never appeared, and so you learnt not to believe his promises. I remember a deacon in a church that we belonged to, not the one we came from last, but before that. And somebody within our number gave everybody a nickname. I won't say what mine was, but it was related to how I answered the phone. But this particular deacon had the nickname Popoff. And his nickname was Popoff was because when he promised to do something, he then said, "I must pop off now." And so, of course, never actually did his share of the task. So promises, sometimes we believe them, sometimes we don't. Sometimes, of course, we make promises. We intend to keep them, but we're not able to do it. It is never like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sinless Son of God, whose word is truth, who never once failed, and has all power at his disposal. So when he makes a promise, you can depend upon it. We're looking tonight at verse 18. "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So we've summed this promise up in two words: not orphans. We've broken the chapter up so far into six promises, verses 1 and 2, preparing a place. Jesus promises that he's preparing a place. Verse 3, coming back. He promises that he's coming back. Verse 4 to 11, there is a way to God. Jesus promises that he himself is no less than the way to God. Verse 12, greater works than these. Jesus promises that we will do that. Verse 13 to 14, ask anything in my name. And then last time, before Christmas, verse 15 to 17, the promise of the indwelling spirit. But tonight, we have this promise, not orphans. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. It's a wonderful promise, and as I began to study it, I realized it was much more here than I originally anticipated. It's very brief. In our English translations, it's 11 or 12 words. In the original, it's actually even less than that, just 7 words. And in some respects, the brevity of this promise adds to the challenge when it comes to interpreting it and understanding it. So the approach I'm going to take tonight is not a very original one, but it's basically to interrogate the text by asking questions like what, why, who, and when. What does the promise say? Why does it promise what it does? Who is this promise for? When is it fulfilled? And then we'll go back to the what question. What does it mean for us to do? So let's get stuck in straight away. What does the promise say? "I will not leave you orphans," Jesus said. And I think the meaning of that is pretty clear. The Greek word for orphans is exactly the word we get our word orphan from. Somebody who has no father and mother, no guardian. They are destitute, they are alone, they are friendless, they are bereft. And when we see or witness somebody who is an orphan, it stirs us, doesn't it? Our hearts go out to them. It usually means there's been a terrible tragedy, a loss of both parents. Whether we're thinking of Africa and the epidemic of AIDS, which has taken both parents away for so many youngsters, or you think of a disaster zone like a typhoon or a tsunami or something like that, and a child who appears to be left a complete orphan, or a road traffic accident, whatever it is, our hearts go out. It's a terrible position to be in, isn't it? To be an orphan. And Jesus here says, I will not leave you, orphans. And the word he uses here for leave, not leave, is a strong word. It really means I won't abandon you, I won't desert you, I won't absent myself. We do occasionally hear that, don't we? Parents who just don't have the natural affection and they abandon their children. It's pretty much unthinkable, but we know it does happen. In many ways, that's worse even than losing a parent, a parent that actually abandons you. But he says, I will not abandon you, I will not leave you. I won't leave you to be on your own. I won't leave you to battle through life by yourself. I won't leave you destitute and weak. I won't leave you like an orphan, inexperienced, with no guardian, no guide. An orphan so often is vulnerable, aren't they? Open to abuse, open to being deceived and injustice. Unloved, bereaved, defenseless, helpless. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. So it's a very precious promise. Next question then, why? Why can he say this? Why does he say we'll not be orphans? Well, the answer is in the second half of the verse, I will come to you. I will come to you. Jesus is going, but Jesus promises that he will come to them. And so they will have his presence. He'll be with them. And because he comes to them, they will therefore not be alone. They will not be, excuse me, all the things that orphans are. They will not be destitute. They will not be left with no guardian. They will not be left vulnerable and so on. So it's a very precious promise. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. Why? I will come to you. So that then brings us to the third question, which really is rather crucial. And this is the who question. Who is this promise for? And it's an important question, right? So let me illustrate, so you can get the idea of why who is this promise for is an important question. Joe got in a bit early from work, and he overheard his wife, Chris, on the phone. And she was saying to the person on the phone, that's great, so I'll come in tomorrow and I'll exchange it for a new car for him then. And Joe thought to himself, great, that money that Aunt Maud left us must have come through, and Chris has planned a surprise, I'm getting a new car. Of course, what Joe didn't realise was that she was talking to the toy shop, and she was talking about little Jack's remote controlled car which had broken. You see, Joe took the promise that was intended for someone else and got it wrong. So it's actually a very important question. Who is this promise for? Is it simply for the disciples, who were the ones obviously being initially addressed, or is it bigger than that? Because obviously some of these promises are bigger than that and include all believers and you and me. And the answer to who is the promise for, I can't actually tell you for a moment, because it depends on the next question. You can't separate these two questions. And the next question is, when? When is this promise fulfilled? It's only really when we can settle the question of when is this promise fulfilled that we can be confident who exactly is this promise for. Is it for the disciples or is it for all believers? So the when question then, when is this promise fulfilled? To what events, what time is Jesus referring when he says, I will come to you? And when you start probing and thinking about it, actually there's more than one answer to that question. In fact, I think there are three possible answers here. And as I rooted around, I found good and reliable, trustworthy commentators and preachers who defended each of those three views. There was a preacher I knew when I was a young Christian at university. He's long since gone to be with the Lord. I learnt a lot from him, so I don't really like to criticise him. But one aspect of his preaching that used to bug me, whatever the passage was, he invariably would list all the various interpretations and then knock down the ones that he didn't believe and leave us with the one that he did. But I think it was at times quite confusing. So I don't tend to do that. However, this is an exception. I'm going to explain each of the three interpretations, and there's a good reason for that. I'm not doing it to knock them down. It's because I actually think there's some merit in each of the three interpretations. So the background, remember, this is part of a long discourse. Jesus is speaking here, with the occasional interruption, occasional question from the disciples, but Jesus is speaking most of the way through chapter 13 and all the way through chapters 14, 15 and 16. And in those four chapters there are frequent references to his going away, to his leaving them. Some of those could be taken as a reference to the cross where he's going the very next day, and quite a few of them can unmistakably be looking further ahead to him ascending into heaven. For instance, chapter 14, verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going back to heaven. Or verse 28 of this chapter, where he says, I'm going away and coming back to you, I'm going to the Father. That's pretty clear. Or chapter 16, verse 28, I leave the world and go to the Father. So there are lots of references to him going. But in these chapters, there are also quite a few references to him coming back. And as we look at each of these references, it is clear that he's referring to more than one event. So we can identify three distinct comings. Here's the first. Chronologically, the first is coming in his post-resurrection body. On Easter Day, and throughout, at intervals throughout the next 40 days. Just to take one example, chapter 16, verse 19. It's pretty clear here what Jesus is referring to here. Chapter 16, verse 19. A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you'll be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being is born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one can take from you. I think most people would agree that he's referring there to his coming back to them after his resurrection. And when we think about the disciples on Good Friday and through Saturday and into Sunday morning, they were just like orphans, weren't they? They'd lost their guardian, their spiritual father. They were scattered, they were frightened, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were definitely like orphans. But Jesus came to them. He came to the 11, bodily, physically, in the upper room. And on numerous occasions, and shared fellowship with them, and taught them, and proved who he was, and that he had indeed risen from the grave, and prepared them for what lay ahead. So he came to them in his post-resurrection body. It's also true that he came by his Spirit. He came, for instance, at Pentecost to the whole church, the whole infant church. He came by his Spirit. He comes to each and every believer as we put our trust in him and indwells us. Verse 23 of this chapter, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, will come to him and make our home with us. The Father and the Son come to us by the Spirit, not a bodily presence, but a spiritual presence in the person of the Spirit. Galatians 4:6, the Spirit of his Son, Jesus comes to us. He comes to us when we're born again. Indeed, he comes to us as we commune with him day by day. As we meet together on the Lord's Day, he comes to us. As we partake of the Lord's table, he comes to us. When we read the Word of God and pray over it, he comes to us. So, a second sense of Jesus coming is coming by his Spirit. But then there's a third sense you'll find in these chapters, which is his coming again in great power and glory. For instance, verse 3 of this chapter, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So I think the examples I've quoted are reasonably clear-cut, and there's not too much division. Sometimes he refers to his coming to the disciples immediately after the resurrection in his post-resurrection body. Sometimes he's referring to his coming to us spiritually by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's referring to coming again in power and great glory. So the question is, which of those does it relate to here when he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you? Some people are quite sure that it is the first, that it is coming in his post-resurrection body. Don't particularly want to quote names, but just to prove there are good people on all sides, Don Carson, Leon Morris, and John Gill are three people who hold that view. Some of them are absolutely sure, for they say, well, look at the next verse, verse 19, doesn't that settle it? A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, you will see me, because I live, you will live also. That appears to point pretty clearly. He says, you will see me, when I come to you, you'll see me. So they say, well, this is clearly referring to after the resurrection. And of course, the appearances to the disciples, recorded a little later on in chapter 20, the same kind of language is used. John 20, verse 19, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. Verse 26, Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, when I rise, I will come to you, and you will not be orphans anymore. And personally, I find that quite an attractive interpretation. And yet, I cannot believe that it is the whole picture. It's the complete story. Because think about it. If the limit of the meaning is him coming to them in his resurrection body, then what about 40 days later when he ascends back to heaven? Then he'll be leaving them orphans after all. So in a way, it's a pretty hollow promise. He says, I'll not leave you orphans, well, for 40 days, and then you will be orphans again. So I can't believe that that exhausts the meaning. So let's look at the next possibility. Coming by his Spirit. This has quite a few supporters. William Hendrickson, Lenski, John Owen, John Calvin, John Trapp. Charles Ross, in his book, says it's as clear as a sunbeam. So in his book, there's no doubt about it. And they say, don't look at the next verse, look at the preceding verse, verse 16 and 17. I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or know him. There it's clear, he's speaking of the Spirit, coming by his Spirit. In fact, one commentator says, verse 16 and 17 is the gatepost, and verse 18 is the gate that swings on it. The paraclete, the helper, the counselor, the Spirit of truth will come. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with us. And this, of course, ties in with other things we read elsewhere. For instance, Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three gather together in my name, I am there in the midst. Does that mean Jesus comes bodily in the midst and we can handle him and see him? No, but he comes by his Spirit, doesn't he? It explains verses like Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Is he with us always in every situation, bodily, so as we can touch and handle him? No, but he is with us always by his Spirit. So in other words, on this view, Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's my Spirit. You will never be orphans again, not even till the end of the age. And personally, I find that a very attractive interpretation. But there's another possibility that is referring to his coming in great power and glory. This is defended by Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, I think, Albert Barnes, and one or two others. J.C. Ryle is absolutely certain. He says the first and second meanings are far too narrow. And they say, well, look, for instance, verse 3, where Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Isn't that clear? The Greek there is identical to this verse. I will come. In other words, Jesus is saying, I will come again. And until then, you're orphans. But when I return in glory, you'll be orphans no longer. Now, I have to say, I struggle with that view. And I struggle for this reason. If he's saying, when I come again in great glory, you will no longer be orphans, that's implying that we're orphans now. And are we orphans now? Throughout these 2,000 years of church history and continuing, are we orphans? The whole chapter begins, you know how it begins. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is a word of consolation. So is it a consolation to the disciples to know that in 2,000 years' time, or whenever it is, they will no longer be orphans? So I struggle a bit with that, Because Romans 8, for instance, teaches that we are sons and daughters of God. We're adopted into the family. We have the spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15, for instance, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So whilst there is some merit in this third interpretation, I can't accept it as the only one. So I want to propose a fourth alternative to you. And that is, why not all three? Now, a little biographical kind of note. When I was a young Christian, there was a godly elder in our church. I didn't agree with him on everything, but he was a fount of wisdom, and I learned much from him. And I loved him, and was very sad when he went to glory. And one of the things he often said, if there are two or more interpretations of a good interpretations of a passage, they're probably both correct. And I used to think to myself, Harry, that sounds very wise, but I don't think it can be right. Because sometimes when there's two or more interpretations, they contradict each other, so they can't both be right. But actually, when I get to glory, I will tell Harry, I think on this verse, you probably are right, because I think there's truth in all three interpretations. It seems to me Jesus, and John in reporting it, deliberately leaves the door open to more than one possibility. And that if we restrict it to one interpretation alone, we're making it too narrow. If we restrict it to simply Jesus coming to the disciples in his post-resurrection body, then this promise that we'll not be orphans lasts less than 6 weeks. And then they are orphans again. And if we restrict it to his coming again in great glory, then that means we're all orphans for 2,000 years and more, until he comes. So I think, to blend them together, we can put it like this. In Jesus saying this, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. He's saying specifically to the 11 who are listening to him here, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you distressed and fatherless at my death. I will come to you speedily to comfort you. And praise the Lord, on Easter Sunday he did. And we can all rejoice in that. But he's also saying not only to the disciples but to us through the generations, I will not leave you orphans. I won't leave you alone, because after my ascension I will come to you by my spirit. I will never leave you. And also implied in it and wrapped up in it is this, that even though you know you're not orphans, the world looks at you and the world thinks you are. The world looks at you and me, and if it ever uses the term, it thinks of us as orphans. It thinks of us as a useless bunch, you know, meandering around with no one looking after us. So one day he says, I'm coming, and I will declare, not just to the world, but to the whole universe, for all to see that you are my sons and daughters. You will not be orphans, and no one will imagine that you're orphans. And what's more, you'll have your new bodies as proof of the fact. So I think I'm willing to argue that all of these time perspectives are covered in this one great promise. He's promising the disciples that within a few days, when he rises from the dead and comes to them, they will no longer be orphans, because they will have him back with them. Praise the Lord, he did. He's promising them and us, I will not leave you orphans, because I will come to you and live with you by my spirit right through to the end of the age. And what's more, when I come back in great glory, the world will see, the universe will see that you are not orphans but sons and daughters of God. Christ coming to us ensures that we are never orphans. So I want to wrap up tonight by saying, well, what does this promise, this very concise promise, one short sentence, well, what does it mean for us today, living as we do in the 21st century? The practical bit, if you like. Don't lose sight that this is intended as a word of comfort, the whole chapter, the whole section. Back in chapter 13, verse 33, he tells these men, and remember, they are rugged fishermen, a tax collector and whatnot, practical working men, and he says, little children. He calls them little children. Is he being insulting? No. It's a token of affection, of care. He says, little children, I should be with you a little while longer. So let me suggest a few things as we wrap this up. but it means to you and me that we are not orphans. Christian brother and sister, Christian friend, here's the first: you're not alone. You're not alone. One of the things that's so sad about an orphan is they are alone. Perhaps you bring to mind a picture you've seen on the news of a child sitting by the rubble that's been left of their house after an earthquake, and their parents are somewhere inside, and they're an orphan. They're alone. He says, you're not alone. You're not abandoned. So we can apply that. Whatever your circumstances, whatever my circumstances, ill health, in a situation where we're cut off from other believers, in financial distress or for family problems, he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes we feel like it, that we've been forsaken, but he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always. So even when you lie unconscious in ITU, or should you suffer dementia or be at death's door, you are not alone. I will not leave you orphans, he says. So it's the first thing, you're not alone. Something else, you are not unloved. Orphans sometimes, too often, are unloved. I know many orphans are well cared for, but there are many that are unloved. Think of some of the experiences that some of the children of our land have had when they've been in council care, and it's been, shall we say the least, less than perfect. He says, you're not unloved. You're not left comfortless. You're not left with no one to care for you. And when the devil tries to tell you otherwise, just remind him of what I've said. I will not leave you orphans, he says. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You're not alone, you're not unloved, you're not bereaved. You have a living Savior, and his Spirit within you is alive. He's with you, he's in you. You don't have a dead hero, you have a living Savior. As we used to sing, don't tend to sing it so much these days, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I was reading a while back about St. Therese, so-called 24-year-old nun who died back in the 1800s and was made into a saint, so-called, by the Roman Church. And if you go to the right place, you can see her remains, a rib cage and a few bits and bobs, in a Perspex box. And apparently in 2009, I think it was, she went on a world tour, including visiting England, and spent one night in York Minster. And time in Britain and Ireland, over a quarter of a million people went to venerate St. Therese's remains. If it wasn't so awful, it would be laughable, wouldn't it? You're not bereaved. You don't have a dead hero, dead saint. You have a living Saviour. I will not leave you orphans. You're not defenseless. An orphan is often defenseless, aren't they? Orphans can be at the mercy of unscrupulous people, all kinds of dangers. Those who are in care, and when they leave at 16, often very great danger. He says, you are not defenseless. I will not leave you orphans. I won't leave you unprotected. I will never take my Spirit from you. No one can snatch you from my hand. Jude 20, verse 24, he who is able to keep you. You're not deprived. Quite often an orphan is deprived. We know of Christian orphanages that have done great work in the part of the world where I came from, Muller's orphanages, or down in London, Spurgeon and Dr. Bernardo's and so on, and did a wonderful work. But I've met some of the youngsters, now adults, my age group, who grew up in Muller's, who nevertheless felt deprived, despite all the care and the best efforts. But he says, I won't leave you orphans. You are not deprived. You're not deprived of affection. You're not deprived of resources. You're not penniless. You're not alone. You're not unloved. You're not bereaved. You're not defenseless. You're not deprived. You are not hopeless. Some orphans are hopeless. They have little or no future. He says, you've not been left hopeless, without a hope, without a future. You have a goal, you have a plan, a purpose to fulfill. Jonathan reminded us a while ago from Ephesians 2 verse 10, you have good works which God prepared in advance that you should walk in them. You have a destiny that he's prepared for you. You are sons and daughters of God. You are heirs of God. You have a glorious prospect. 1 John 3 verse 2, one of my favorite verses. Beloved, now we are children of God. We're not orphans, we're children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Praise God then for this wonderful little promise. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You are not alone. You're not unloved. You're not bereaved. You're not defenseless. You're not deprived. You're not hopeless. And nor will you ever be. Because he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And at the end of the age, there's that great day to look forward to, when our status as sons and daughters of God is made clear to the world, to the universe, and we are vindicated.